Test, test, test. Hello. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. How am I doing now? Okay. Well, if I can ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We did read a good portion of it this morning. I just trust that you're reading ahead anyway so that we wouldn't have to do all this catch up every time. But it's always good to read the scriptures anyway, so I'm not complaining. 1 Samuel chapter 1, you'll notice the title, From Pain to Praise. And I should just preface this morning, I don't know where many of us are at this morning. I do know that all of us are dealing with something, and it's probably pretty big. Whatever that issue or circumstance may be, it's just also good to hear the good report of the Shorts family coming out of Haiti yesterday. I have been following her on Facebook and heard how God was involved in that little miracle there. So really cool. In fact, I think even they were on the news. I heard them even on the radio. The fact that they got rescued out of that situation down in Haiti. So praise the Lord for that. Well, how is your heart this morning? I ask that sincerely. You know, you look at what we just read, even with Hannah's circumstance, carrying a very heavy burden on her heart and life. We'll go through the details of that as why. But what's your reaction to pain, circumstance, where it is difficult? Are you one to run away, ignore, perhaps? Maybe if I just not look, being naive to my circumstances around me, maybe things will just kind of fix themselves. What is your reaction to pain, to problems, to circumstances that cause you strife of some kind? How do you react? I hope it's not like Linus, as he said to Charlie Brown, these words. I don't like to face problems head on, he says. I like the best way to solve the problems is just simply to avoid them. In fact, this is a distinct philosophy of mine, Linus says. No problem is too big or so complicated that I can't run away from. You know, that's one thing about a cartoon to say those things. It's another one for you and I, who are to have different perspectives as Christians. When we face trials of many kinds, it says in Scripture to consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when we face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy. These are words of gravity for us. If you're anyone like me, I certainly like to stew in my problems and feeling sorry for myself over a cup of hot coffee. You know, feeling how bad things are for my life, and, you know, here's me and here's the world. This is how it should work. You know, I'm very selfish when it comes to my pain. I want you to feel sorry for me because I have it worse than anyone in this room. That's generally how we feel about our circumstances and how selfish we can be when things aren't going our way. But as a Christian, this is the beauty of the fact that we follow a sovereign God, our King and Lord, who we submit our will to, not our will, but His will over our lives. And we're going to see an incredible example of perspective from Hannah that I hope this morning we can walk out here not being sad, as the words in Scripture are when Hannah prayed. She was no longer sad. She was able to carry on in life with a confidence and a peace that passes all understanding, one that allowed her to look at her circumstances differently because prayer changes perspective. Does it for you? Does prayer change your perspective? Remember last week when we were going over I tried to cover the whole story arc of 1 and 2 Samuel. I got cut off short. But nonetheless, that's okay. If I can just call your attention back that there's three main story arcs in the book of Samuel. So if you look at three arcs like so, okay, so you got Samuel, you got Saul, and then you got David. Now you have to kind of crunch these story arcs together so that they overlap. So Samuel crests and overlaps the beginning of Saul's arc and the beginning of David's arc. Then you got the story of Saul, which crests and it overlaps the story of David. And then you got David's story arc crests as well. And each one leads to their rise up to prominence. And then in Saul and David's case, it crests down into some pretty disappointing circumstances. So we're going to be looking at that first story arc this morning that is the story arc of Samuel. And if you have missed the introduction to that, I encourage you to go back on the website and listen to the introduction and to get some pretty specific bits of information that help provide context to the circumstances in which we find ourselves in this morning, particularly of which the context of how and when the book of Samuel starts in light of Israel's history. Now, the book of Judges ends with some pretty sad words. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And that provides a context where there was a time in Israel's history where there was a gap of godly leadership. There was no one standing there pointing to God. In fact, it led to, at that time, absolute moral chaos. Things were in desperate need of a leader, and Israel could not find it. So it went into terrible sin cycles. And it seemed to be spiraling and getting worse and worse and worse if you read through the book of Judges. And it left the people wondering, what is going on? What is going on? And it led the people to ask for a leader like all the other nations. All of this should lead us to the point where we have to remember that God is indeed sovereign. He doesn't leave his people without hope. Hope is pictured right here at the beginning of 1 Samuel with the birth of Samuel. It ends the downward trend of ungodliness where that trend line is now coming back up again, and God is leading his people and he's going to provide godly leadership. The trend is changing. An era, a paradigm shift is about to take place. Exciting things are going to happen. The narrator needs to work on this story of Samuel and his mom, Hannah, and dad, Elkanah, because the narrator needs to raise the credibility of the authority of David. And it starts with the birth of Samuel, who is the kingmaker. So for the author to be able to raise that credibility of David has to go right back to the story of Samuel, because he is, in fact, the prophet of God. And in some pretty incredible circumstances that we're going to read this morning, just adds credibility to David's kingship and ultimately points to Jesus. But first, I don't normally do this, but I came across a quote from a commentary that I read, and it really caught my eye, and I want to share this with you, because this morning we can have a temptation to think that this story is about Hannah. Or even another temptation to say, well, this story is about Samuel. No, this story is not about either of them, although they are highlighted. This story is about God. He is a God of hope, one of compassion, of grace, where he wants to hear from his people. He is a God who is sovereign and who loves you. And this is, look, watch this. So just two slides here by a guy named David Samara. The birth of Samuel inaugurated a decisive period, like the birth of Moses, for example, or the birth of Jesus, as another example. A new era, the era of monarchy. Remember, we're going from a time of city-states where Israel is a collection of groups coming under one monarch in the city of Jerusalem, and this is a transition point now for the people of Israel. So a new era, the era of monarchy, was brought about by the birth of the kingmaker, and we know of as Samuel. The story is not just about a devout woman whose prayer was heard. And I think that, you know, the temptation is to think about and focus on and bring an application on. Look, we got to be praying, which we do, absolutely. And God does hear our prayers, absolutely. But the point is that God is sovereign and he's at work. That's the point. And he uses regular, ordinary people, people who are in troubled circumstances, who are experiencing pain on a daily basis. Yes, not like anyone who's in this room, right? Each and every one of us can look to Hannah's story and be able to pull out a hope application to it, because God is at work even in our pain. Amen? Even in our pain. So we have to be careful, folks, of what we pray for. You know, is God's hand at work even in the midst of trouble in our lives? And here we pray, God, you know, lift me up out of this pain and trial. Well, what if there's something that God needs us to learn first? Have we ever thought about that? Have we ever taken a perspective of our pain and thought for a moment, where do I personally need to be sanctified in midst of this trouble, the trouble that I'm experiencing right now, whether it be health, loneliness? Oh, I could go on. The list is endless. But have you thought about that? This story is not just about a devout woman whose prayer was heard. Listen to this. In the midst of an ordinary family's life situation, God directed Hannah's life so as she played a crucial role as mother of the kingmaker. She had no clue. If she was just stewing in her own pain, she had no clue what God had in store. The one who was to be born to her was not only a prophet of Israel, but the one who would establish kingship in Israel, appointing first Saul and then David. This is about an ordinary family experiencing ordinary things that was significant in the working of God. You know, in our times of pain and struggle, we can think that we're very alone, very isolated, and that nobody cares, and that, you know, and just the fact that we become very selfish in our pain. But may we look to Hannah's story this morning and possibly even right now change our perspective when we are going through hard times. Change our perspective. God doesn't necessarily promise deliverance from pain. He promises to see you through it. Do you believe that this morning? Does that help you see the pain in a different light or the struggle? Now, it's also interesting that in the cultural context of this book, that one of the arch enemies of the people of Israel were the Philistines. And the Philistines worshipped a god named Baal. Now, Baal is a god who was given credit by the people for fertility, both in agriculture and personally. And it's interesting the contrast here right away, because Hannah's problem is what? Infertility. Now, the temptation for Hannah, thank God she didn't go there, but you got to think of the temptation for Hannah. Here you got the arch enemy of the people of God. They follow a god of fertility. The temptation here, just think of the contrast. Could it be that Hannah even looked and even thought about pursuing the god of the Philistines at that point? No. What did she do? She remained faithful to God, and her pain turned her to the feet of her God. You know, and where those of us in our pain and stress, we tend to look at our pain and look for other ways that we could probably meet that need that are not godly. May we look at Hannah's example this morning, and she turned to God himself, the one who is the true God of Israel, and she went straight to him in her pain. So let's look at the setting here in 1 Samuel 1:1-3. We went through, we learn of a man named Elkanah. Through a bits of information, we learn a couple of things. One is that he's a Levite, so he comes from the priestly tribe, which is very interesting. And secondly, which is something that we may not notice, but he also comes from the hill country of what? I lost it. He comes from the hill country of Ephraim. This is a significant, significant piece of information that if we just have the temptation to skip over it, there were significant parts in the gospel story of the whole narrative of the Old Testament, where significant things happened in the hill country of Ephraim. This is where Abraham went to originally. This is where, let me just look at my notes here. This is where Simeon and Levi had a very significant battle. You got Deborah and Gideon. They fought major battles there as well. Saul and David fought the Philistines there. It was the northern kingdom of Israel where Ephraim is, where Israel, the northern kingdom, was born. So when people heard, when they read this story from the north, from the hill country of Ephraim, this was a significant thing. Another significant event is about to take place in the birth of Samuel. Now, in verse 2, it says that he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Now, we're going to talk about that in a minute. I didn't really want to go there, but we will. It has some significant information here. So, Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. Why even mention this? Why does it mention that there were two wives, and Peninnah was able to give children to Elkanah, but Hannah had not? Well, there's some significant things for us to know and understand the context of this. Why even mention the issue in the first place? It is because at that time, in that place, that when a wife could not provide, it was even this circumstance was even, how do I explain it, grounds for divorce. It was. You know, they can discard that person. But did Elkanah do it? No. He remained faithful to Hannah. He loved her. They were also considered as good as dead. Like, hope. You want to have an example of a woman who was hopeless? Hannah would be your example. Everything that the circumstances that surrounded her, you have Peninnah that was lifted up because she provided children for Elkanah, whereas Hannah was not. So she was considered hopeless, almost in a sense worthless. Now there are three reasons why that I was able to get here as to why it was important to have children, and all of this builds the context for Hannah. So stick with me if this doesn't seem interesting. Just let me get through this information, because this is where we know and understand God's hand is in the ordinary life of Hannah. She couldn't have kids. Why is that important? Because providing children for Elkanah was a financial issue. The more kids you had, the more kids you can put to work. Hey, wait. I'm getting the stink eye from one of my kids here. No, but at the time, you know, the more kids you really have, the more you could put to work. There were no government programs at the time to take care of the families later on. And so the more kids you had, the more productive labor there could be, because they were all working together for the family. So the more kids you had, it built your social status and your economic status. So it just ensured how, you know, basically things are going to be taken care of. Also, at the end of their lives, when it came to that for Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah, the kids would take care of them when they were older. So that's another reason why. And then the third one was, is just even for the country of Israel's survival, it was dependent on having lots of children. You know, where else are they going to get the people to fight for their country for? So all of these things, and probably more reasons, but those are three significant reasons why having children was important, and Hannah could not contribute to any of those causes. So can you see how even in just verse 1 and 2, where there's this narrative that is being built, even in just a few couple of verses, where Hannah, we have the temptation, and they have the temptation to look on her as hopeless, helpless, discarded. Her problems don't matter. It's a metaphor for hopelessness here, which is why we have to understand that our God is sovereign and that he is at work no matter how we feel about the circumstances that we may find ourselves in. God is at work. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year to year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So here we have a basic bit more of information where Elkanah was a devout and godly man. And then he introduced Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and those two, well, I would even argue, and I'll explain in a minute, that even the high priest of Eli, man, this guy was clueless. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Okay, so there's a bit of the setting. We got a setting of hopelessness. We got a setting of where Elkanah was worshiping God. He's faithful and devout. Now we've got the problem, pain and pressure. Now, we got a bit of context where we learn that Hannah did not have any children. Let's read on in verse 4. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave double portions. Now, each year Elkanah took his family to worship in Shiloh. They sat down and had a big family meal together. Okay, we see that. And this was supposed to be a happy event. You know, it's supposed to be saying, hey, we're getting together, we're having a big Thanksgiving dinner, or a big Christmas dinner, or a big Easter dinner, and everybody's supposed to be happy, happy. Well, there's tension at the table. Why? Well, we have a mixed family here, and here I get to deal with this issue. Now, it says that Elkanah had two wives. First of all, this is descriptive of the circumstances, not prescriptive of what is to take place. You know, monogamy is God's design. You know, one man and one woman under God in a relationship of marriage, a covenantal relationship. Now, here we see probably what happened. Same with Abraham, Sarah, and who? Hagar. Where you, in one case, you had one who could not provide any children, and so the husband would take on another for the circumstances and reasons why I explained before. It's not right. It is not God's design. But this is what happened. Okay? So God does not promote in any way, no matter what people or the world would say, God, the Bible does not promote anything but a monogamous relationship under God, bound together in covenantal relationship. You know, it starts in the book of Genesis, chapter 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Even Jesus affirmed this in Matthew 19, where he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. Elkanah's polygamy was unfortunate. It was probably because Hannah's inability to have children at that time, which is a problem for many reasons that we've already covered, like I said. So just like Abraham, which I've already mentioned, are reasons why this thing took place. Now, the divide in the home must have been real and hard to deal with. In fact, it created rivalries, didn't it? You know, you had Peninnah, as we heard in Scripture there, constantly year after year was after Hannah in this way. But here's a significant part of verse 5. But Hannah, he gave double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Here we see the sovereign hand of God at work. Hannah likely did not know or did not realize this bits of information. But may we understand and have confidence that our God is a compassionate God, a loving God, a God who pursues and wants relationship from each and every one of us. He is at work. Here, though the Lord had closed her womb, the Lord is responsible for Hannah's condition. What is interesting is that the story is about Hannah, but it is even more about God and that he is in control. Hannah was not privileged to know God's plan in this circumstance, in this point, but she trusted God anywhere, which we will see. She drew close to God in worship. It's funny, even in my own life and circumstances, when I've been through difficult times, I have a temptation to maybe pull away, to isolate myself, to feel sorry for myself. But if you look at the story and the history of Hannah, especially in this chapter, she's always drawing close to God. She's always in worship. She's always going back. She's always looking at God through her circumstances. And what about us this morning? This is a reminder that God is at work no matter what our circumstances are. As Christians, we should find hope in these words. God is faithful. God is holy. God is good. God is merciful. He's at work in our lives. He doesn't want to hurt us specifically, but he wants to shape us into the person that he wants us to be. And those are sanctified individuals pursuing God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe some of us are too stubborn yet to realize it, but God is at work. Now, I can probably sit here and talk to many of you and hear stories about how God has worked in your life through difficult times to bring you to the foot of the cross. Have you considered what you are going through even right now, whatever it may be, that God is pursuing you through your times of trouble? Will you come to the foot of the cross and cast your cares upon him? Because why? He cares for you. Can you find comfort in the truth that God is at work and that he is sovereign? I pray that you can. Let's keep going. Verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously and irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. There's that information again. God is at work. Verse 7. So it went on, here it is, year by year. I don't know, some of us are maybe sitting here right now struggling with something. Year over year over year over year, where you're just finding this incredible desperation before the Lord. Why haven't I been delivered of this circumstance, God? It is not fair. Meanwhile, our response should be to worship and to go to God and submit to his will and say, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Whatever it takes, Lord, I'm your servant. Where you can say, here I am, Lord, send me, in spite of what I am going through. That we would continually submit to our God, no matter what the circumstances are, and not have that temptation of pulling back, but instead being drawn forward to the foot of the cross. Where we would live on a daily basis in the shadow of the cross, because he is risen, and we have hope. Living in the shadow of the cross. Here we have a scripture verse in Romans 8:28 where, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we have a tendency to look at that verse and say, well, great, things are going to work out for my good. Hold on, it says for the good, and that is God's will, God's good. You know, today I think is, I forget the yearly anniversary. I just read it this morning of those 21 Christians in Libya that got marched out and we were beheaded for God's good and God's glory. Right now you're thinking, well, how can that be good? Well, that's first of all not our job to figure out. Our job is to figure out how am I going to obey in spite of my circumstances, that I would not deny him even in my troubling times and circumstances. Why? Because God is sovereign and he is at work in my life in spite of those troubling times. Verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? You got to look at Elkanah and give him some credit here. Like, dude is trying hard. It's like, hey, honey, I'm right here, babe. You know, like, here I am. He's trying to lift her spirits up. He's trying to do whatever he can to get her to think about something else. He was really trying. And though I would say there is no doubt Hannah looked at Elkanah and said, yeah, nice try. Thanks, my friend. Nice try. But what she realized, and what we need to do too, that our ultimate hope cannot be in people. It needs to be in God and in God alone. Though we can look to one another and encourage one another, but we need to find our hope in Christ. Because that is the one relationship that can never be taken away from us. As Christians, we stand with hope and confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. People are going to let us down, but Christ never will. Do you believe that in your time of pain. That is the only time and the only way, if we truly trust that, that our pain will turn to prayer, will turn to praise. When our perspective changes on who our relationships that we put our faith and trust in. And Hannah right here had the temptation to put her faith in a Philistine god and did not. Had a temptation to put her faith in her husband but did not. She continued to find her anchor in her king and her God. We're going to see the results of this trust in a minute. It is absolutely amazing. So here we have the problem, the pain and the pressure coming from Peninnah not being able to have kids. We had this rivalry happening in the family. There's a hopelessness and despair that was being built in the context of the story. But now we get to verse 9. Let's read it in Hannah's prayer. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, this is really cool, because what are they doing? Worshiping. Not sitting back and I'm not going to church. I'm full of pain. Nobody cares. So I'm just going to stay home and wallow in my sorrow. Feel sorry for myself. That's not what we find Hannah doing. Her perspective was bang on. So, and the next two words is really cool. I want you to look down at them because this is something that is so innocuous, so it seems. But it said Hannah did what? Rose. Hannah rose. I wish that we can spend it. We just don't have the time, and it's just killing me, but I'll just summarize it real quick. Those two words are words of determination. Those two words are words of decision. After her time of worship, she got up, and she had one thing in mind. It was a determined action to honor God. She rose. She rose. With a determined action. Now let's keep going. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look to look on the affection of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Okay, let's stop there. So we talked about Hannah rising up with a determined action, an action to what did she do? She went right to the temple, right to pray. First response of this godly woman was to go to God in prayer. She was determined. She knew that her faith was in God, the God of Israel, not in the Philistine false god of Baal or Asherah, not in even her husband, Elkanah. She had determined to put her faith in God and in God alone, and she went and she prayed. She went and prayed. She turned to God first. When we are personally in pain, or I'll just say when I am, what is the first thing that I want to do? What's the first thing that I want to try to accomplish and get people to feel sorry for me or to let people know that my pain is worse than their pain? You know, what is my first reaction when I'm in pain? The book of James tells us what we should be doing. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I like pity more, you know, my selfishness and my carnality. I'd like just to stew in my Mickey Mouse slippers and sit around and feel sorry for myself. That's the carnal thing to do, but that is not what a Christian does. That's not one who wants to honor God does. When you look at the scripture and look at Hannah's example, she goes right to the temple. She rose to go pray. She was determined. A woman of action. And that action was prayer. Now Hannah's prayer reveals a couple of things. First thing, it reveals that she believes and knows that God is a caring God and wants to hear from us. He desires relationship with each and every one of us. That's the first thing that it reveals. The second thing that her prayer reveals, which is, I think, is significant, is that in my prayer, I have a temptation to be selfish. God, I want this, 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 and this. But what does she do with that prayer if it was answered? Look at it. Look at the text. What does she do if her prayer is answered? She's going to give it back to God. An absolute selfless prayer. Are we praying from a perspective of selfishness or from a perspective where we're looking at things through a scriptural and godly lens? Not my will, but yours be done. She claimed what's called the Nazirite vow, which again, we don't have much time to go into, but it is a special provision where we catch that, where it says that no razor shall touch his head. This would call the reader to what is called the Nazirite vow, which is what anyone would take, doesn't matter if they're a Levite or not. If anybody wanted to serve in a priestly role and take on the Nazirite vow, it was an all-in decision. It was an all-in decision. They can choose to do so. Now, we could go into a lot of this, but I won't. But it was a time where one would dedicate or even consecrate oneself. Consecrate. Set one apart. Dedicate. Setting them completely to the service of God in the temple. That is what Hannah is doing to this, possibly to this son. If God were to grant her this son, that she would give him to the work of God in the tabernacle. She is committing a selfless prayer, where she knows and realizes that her son would never grow up with her in her house. She realizes and knows that he would not have the emotional support that a son would need from a mom. He would not be able or available to take her in her old age. He would have no land inheritance to pass on like all Levites did. They didn't have the land rights that others would have. This was a completely selfless prayer, completely consecrating this future potential son to God and God alone. Having this selfless prayer, knowing that God cares, are two things that we can learn about from Hannah in this. Let's keep going. So we got Hannah's vow. Now we got Hannah's heart revealed in verses 14 to 18. So Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Listen to that word. Listen to that sentence. Pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. Remember, a woman who could not provide children were considered castaways, right? And she's begging Eli, don't look at her this way. For all along I have been speaking out my great anxiety and vexation. Here we have two opposites that are fascinating to me as I was going through this. You have Eli, who is the high priest, who is to have lots of discernment, a high doctrinal IQ. And here you have Hannah, who's considered hopeless and a castaway. Well, who's the spiritual example in this case? Hannah. It's amazing, actually. Here you got Eli. His discernment is so low. It's like you can't even tell when a person is drunk or when is praying. Are you that daft? Like, come on. Now, I don't know about all the examples he's seen as a high priest in there, but you would think that this man would have some type of credibility to be able to recognize that, but he didn't. He didn't. You see a man who is likely full of pride when he shouldn't be. And we can never go to God or be people of God, those who have pride, because it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here you have Eli is supposed to be a humble man, supposed to be pointing to grace. And what does he do? Quite the opposite, which is unfortunate. Eli's response to Hannah praying is so puzzling. I don't really get it. Such a lack of discernment. But let's move on. Let's go on to verse 17. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And he said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then get this. Read, look at this. This is in verse 18. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. No longer sad. Wait a minute. What just happened here? What just happened? You know, if it was me, I can't have kids, but let's just say I was in this circumstance. I cannot have kids. God gives me kids. Then I am not sad. Right? Here you got, I cannot have kids. God, please give me kids. Then I am not sad. Her prayer wasn't answered at that point, and yet her perspective changed. Why? She didn't get what she wanted. Her perspective changed. Prayer changes things. Prayer does. All right, let's look at this. Now, Eli, what is very interesting about the person of Eli is that he was the high priest. The high priest at that time was considered the mediator between the people and God. So when they're praying, the high priest is to take their prayers on behalf of the people to God. That is his role as a high priest. Do you understand that? He's the mediator of the time between God and man. She had the confidence hearing the blessing of Eli. Let's read it again. In verse 17, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went away, and she was no longer sad. She had the confidence that God heard her prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. We do. As Christians, we are taught to pray in Jesus' name because he is. Now, Eli was a temporary high priest. Temporary. So there was high priest after high priest after high priest until the person in Jesus Christ who died in our place became our eternal high priest. Here you got Eli, who had a real low discernment level, and still she had confidence that God heard her prayer. How much more confidence that we can have when we pray in Jesus' name? Do you get the difference? He is our high priest. We can have confidence when we pray in Jesus' name that God heard our prayer. Now, why doesn't God answer all our prayers? Why don't we get what we want when we pray? Well, I would be married to my grade 2 sweetheart if that was the case. Oh, God, I just want to marry her. Or I would be getting things that God knew would not be best for me, nor would it accomplish his will. The confidence as Christians when we pray in Jesus' name that God would hear our prayer and answer according to his will for his good, for his glory. So we have to, as Christians, be willing to accept, as Anna did, I believe her confidence when she went away no longer sad, that it was now at the foot and discernment of our Heavenly Father and for him to take care of, because in his ultimate wisdom, he knows what's best for me. He knows what's best for his glory and his kingdom. She had the confidence to lay that care at the foot of God the King, because he is sovereign and he knows best. Do we have that confidence in and of ourselves? How much confidence are we praying in Jesus' name? That is a question we must all learn. Now, the scriptures often talk about those who are anxious. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, "Do not be anxious about your life, Those who are in need, it says the Father knows what you need. Those who are burdened, it says, I will give you rest. God is a God who cares. God is a God who knows. God is a God who will answer according to his wisdom and his grace. His ways are higher than mine. I could not comprehend. But nonetheless, I will have faith and trust in him and in his wisdom, not my own. Hannah walked away from there and is no longer sad because she had confidence that God would do what's best in her life. Do you have that confidence this morning? Are we looking to Hannah with any bit of an example for us to follow? And I trust that you will because God hears. All right, let's go on. You guys are doing great. Let's go on to the last one. Hannah's praise, 19 to 28. So they rose early the next morning and what? Here we go again. Hannah didn't pull back and get her snuggie and hot chocolate and feel sorry for herself and hide in her living room or bedroom. She didn't do that. Where was she again? Worshiping. She was being drawn to God instead of inward to herself and hibernating and feeling sorry for herself. Here's a woman that had every reason to withdraw, carnally speaking. But she rose up determined to worship God in spite of her circumstances, having a confidence in God that is an uncanny confidence that allowed the peace that passes all understanding to guard her heart and not her own will or not her own understanding. They rose early the next morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to the house of Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And the Lord remembered her. So here we have God at work in Samuel's birth. We're hearing about the hand of God at the beginning of this passage. Now we're hearing it at the end. God's hand is at work. And the Lord remembered her. What beautiful words. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called her name Samuel. His name Samuel, for she said, I have asked him from the Lord. Let's just keep going. So Hannah's prayer was answered in verse 19 and 20, and then Hannah's faithful response in 20 to 28. And the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord a yearly sacrifice. What is this family constantly doing? To pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, and she said to her husband, as soon as this child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear to the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Now, what we don't probably realize here, I'm not sure if I have it, but that is a significant statement. Hannah is not working on her own. Is that the last slide? Yeah, it is. Okay, I didn't put it in there. Hannah is not working on her own. Elkanah is totally bought in and understands. The reason why this is significant is in Numbers chapter 30, it talks about how a woman can be released from her vow if the husband feels that it wasn't done properly. But here you have, so there must have been communication between Elkanah and Hannah. Hannah was not working on her own. Elkanah knew and said to her, do what you seem best. He's totally bought in. He understands the full implications of the Nazirite vow and what is going to happen to his son once that he is weaned. Can't help but admire Elkanah here. The consequences for Hannah are the same for Elkanah. And Elkanah says, do what seems best to you. So for 3 years, about, Samuel was raised by Hannah, who was a woman of prayer. The family was a people of worship. And Samuel was being taken to Eli with that framework, with that upbringing, with that raising. Parents, what are we known for? People of prayer, making worship a priority, the worship of God a priority, I should say. This country has a worship problem. Worships so many other things. The stadium, of whatever, football, hockey, doesn't matter what it is, or other things. How often do we bow down to the worship of television? The worship of Netflix? How about Facebook? What's your time consumption balance between that and the worship of God? And do you wonder why you may be struggling in your walk with him? Just a thought, something to consider. Let's land the plane here. Conclusion. Hannah's story is so fascinating, and I feel almost robbing you of more because there's so much more that we can talk about in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's just a delight to be able to camp in the scriptures and see how God's hand is at work in ordinary people's lives. And I hope that this morning that you can gain that same appreciation and encouragement. Here we have the setting of the stage for the coming of David, who is God's anointed king, God's man, a man after God's own heart. Remember, Israel was in search of a king, and the kingmaker is coming to do that very job. There are many things that we can look at, but I want to close with this. Let's close our time together, and it would be good to look at Hannah's story and Jesus' story for just a minute and compare them. So you got Hannah, who, let me just walk through this. Hannah gave birth to Samuel, who would be both priest and prophet of a man who would anoint the king of Israel. Mary, on the other side, in Jesus' life, gave birth to the one who would be priest and prophet and king of all kings. Most people who study the Bible agree that in Samuel chapter 2, which we're going to cover next week, probably around the first 10 verses, it's called Hannah's Psalm. Hannah's song is the very basis of Mary's song in Luke chapter 2. There's more comparisons that we can draw. It points us to Jesus. Hannah is childless. Mary is childless. Divine intervention on both Hannah and Mary's point. Hannah's praise and Mary's praise. Praising for her Savior. Mary prays for her Savior as well. Seeing these connections is undeniable, and we can't mistake where the line is being drawn and it points to Jesus. But here's the real thing. Although Hannah gave birth to Samuel, although he was a man of hope, it's not our ultimate hope. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is our prophet, priest, and king. But he died on the cross on our behalf. He's the one that paid the ultimate price for our sin, who became our substitute on the cross. By faith and through repentance, we can accept Christ's righteousness even as our own, so that God could have a right relationship with both you and I. And so as we go through the book of 1 Samuel, I just pray that we would have always in our mind the birth of the coming king, who is Jesus, in which we would have ultimate hope, eternal hope in Christ and in Christ alone. Do you have that hope this morning? I pray that right now, if you don't, that you would rise as Hannah did with determination to know this Jesus. He is our hope. He is our answer. He is our anchor. He is the one that can keep us firm on that rock that could not be shaken in the times in which we feel hopeless. We can have hope in Christ and Christ alone. Do you have that hope this morning? I pray that you do. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we can go through the story of 1 Samuel. We've tackled the first chapter. It seems maybe even a little overwhelming with all of the information, but Lord, it can be summarized into having hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which I hope that we have. That even after the service, we can have wonderful fellowship with one another because it's based in the hope that we have in Christ. No matter what type of hopeless situation that we can find ourselves in, that situation cannot be shaken us from the hand of Jesus if we know him. And if we don't, I pray that we would run to him, that we would be determined and rise like Hannah did and accept Christ this morning. Allow him to become Lord of our life, seeing our sin as he does and be broken because of it. But we have hope and joy in Jesus because we can stand forgiven if we believe in him. So Father, we love you. We thank you for your work that you've done. And Lord, may you lead and guide us now. In Jesus' name, amen.